Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in several phrases, both in the epistle and in the gospel. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Well, Herta and I have just come back from a 2-week trip to England and a 1-week trip over to Hamburg and Bremen, Germany, drawn primarily by old memories, old friends, and old relatives. But that's not the only reason that we try to make a trip such as this every 4 years or so. Another very important part of moving out and taking trips is that all of us need, as it were, a place to stand outside of ourselves so that we can look back to where we live and where we are, look back to the way we think and see it from a different perspective. And there's no finer way to do that than to move out into another land and to look at the shores of our dear country across a great ocean. Now, that's always dangerous, of course, because you might learn things you didn't really care to learn, especially about yourself. And most of this learning comes, as it were, through the side door. It's something you can't plan on. And we found that the unexpected also broke in on us in our trip, because we no sooner had landed in England in hopes of seeing the strange and ancient country of Wales, when we overheard people in the stores wishing one another a happy bank holiday. Now, we don't have bank holidays here, but there they do, and what it means is a long weekend. Monday off, banks are closed, the stores are closed, you might get a bottle of milk, but that's about all. Now, Wales has narrow highways, to say the least, and the people drive over there as though there's no tomorrow. But when all these people on bank holidays decide to visit Wales at the same time, it can become a frightening experience. And so here we were, totally unplanned, that we should come to tour this country in the midst of a holiday. But we made it through. And then we got on the ferry boat to go over to Hamburg, Germany. And we were there about one day, standing in the stores, and we'd overhear people wishing one another a glückliches Pfingsten. Have a happy Pfingsten. I thought, uh-oh. What is Pfingsten? Well, Pfingsten is a German corruption of the term Pentecost. Now, we don't celebrate Pfingsten here, but there they celebrate Pentecost, with a 2-day holiday, both Sunday and Monday. And the way we decorate our churches at Christmas time with Christmas trees, they do the same thing over there on Pentecost with birch branches. And so the big cathedrals and the churches where the people had taken the time to do so were decorated with these branches of birch trees up and down, I'm sure symbolizing something to do with spring and the revival of life, and tied in with Pentecost in this, that the church now has its new beginning with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it was interesting to hear everyone from truck drivers, the girls behind the fine pastry counters where we often found ourselves, wishing each other a happy Pfingsten. And I thought for sure that all of Germany would be in church that following Sunday as it was Pentecost. But it wasn't true. We find they ring the church bells over there for something like 15 to 20 minutes prior to the church service, And Herta and I both began to wonder if that might have something to do with the decline of Christianity in Europe. But the church wasn't full. The highways were. And we took a trip over to Liebeck on Monday to see that ancient Hanseatic city. And here were the Pfingsten people all out visiting. But some of the churches themselves were closed. It seems a strange contradiction. Have a happy Pentecost. But there, Pentecost, it seems, has totally been taken over, or largely been taken over, by the secular. And the celebration has moved out of the pew into the front seat of a Mercedes. And out of the aisles of the church into the streets of the community. It's become a secular holiday. But holidays are human institutions made to meet human ends, and like all things human, they change and move and take on new and varied meanings from one generation to another. And there the old shell remains of 2 days of celebration of Pentecost. But the shell has been filled with something more like a spring vacation. And yet the same thing is happening here, only in a different way, with our celebration of Trinity. Trinity, not long ago, stood as the great line of demarcation between the first half of the church year and the second half of the church year, between the festival half and the non-festival half. The festival half, of course, begins with Advent and takes us through Christmas and Epiphany and in through Lent and through Holy Week and the time of the death and the resurrection of Christ, through the Ascension and through Pentecost, and then comes the great day of Trinity. And that was the Sunday that ended the first half of the church year, the old festival half, and began the second half of the church year, and was known to most of us as Sunday and the season of Trinity. So that our Sundays were named one after another, the Sundays after Trinity. But recently that's been changed. We now are naming our Sundays after Pentecost, and the name of today's Sunday is by rights the first Sunday after Pentecost. But that's not all. It seems that the secular has also come to fill the forms of that old Trinity holiday. Today happens to be Father's Day. And Father's Day, with its concerns, comes into the pew and tries to push Trinity aside. And we watch before us as all these ideas and these celebrations change their form and their meanings. And at first, for Christian people, it may seem something rather sad to see Pfingsten taken over by the marketplace, and to see Trinity Sunday replaced in the minds of most Americans by Father's Day. But actually, Father's Day is not that far removed from Trinity Sunday. Father's Day may have begun as some idea of a Madison Avenue mogul, who I'm sure received a bonus for dreaming it up. But that's not enough, really, to keep it going in the minds and the hearts of people. Father's Day speaks to something far deeper in the human psyche, and it tries to answer some question of life itself. Father's Day speaks to our origins, and all of us are fascinated with where we came from and how we got here, and all of us are a little bit embarrassed by the whole process. It seems strange to us the way babies are born. It seems strange to us that another human being who really, by all of their powers, could never cause us to come into existence, nevertheless are inexorably tied to our existence, so that all our life and right on into eternity, we shall be related to our mothers and our fathers. There is nothing we can do about it. And we take on their lives and, in many cases, their idiosyncrasies. So we look at our fathers and we look at our mothers, wondering about them, always probing a little bit deeper into how they think and why they say what they say, because something inside of us tells us that the more we understand our fathers, the more we'll understand ourselves. The more we come to terms with our mothers and how they are, the more we'll come to terms with ourselves. We're fascinated by the mystery of existence. And so Father's Day is not so much a celebration of giving Dad a tie and a bottle of whiskey. Not so much saying, thanks, Dad, for being you, as it is a search for a definition. What is this thing of life anyway? Where did I come from? How is it that I'm related to him? And by what strange mechanics does life pass from grandfather to father to daughter and to son? Father's Day, for all of its secular clothing, is still a very spiritual day, for it speaks to a deep human mystery. And the same can truly be said of Trinity. Trinity is the Christian's attempt to define his Father. If we wonder as to who our earthly fathers are, the wonder as to the Father of us all is infinitely greater. And if there is some embarrassment about the mechanics of birth for most of us, so that we hide it all behind euphemisms and juvenile laughter, there's an even greater embarrassment in the church over the definition of God. Trinity is an embarrassing definition, because no matter how we work it, it really doesn't make sense. We bring people into confirmation class and into adult class and we say, well, it's like a triangle. They're not three gods, there's one God, but there's three persons in God. It's like a triangle. But there's always someone in the back of the class who looks at us with quizzical eyes as though he doesn't quite understand, and so we push the analogy even further and say, and furthermore, it's like a trefoil or a shamrock, or three circles superimposed. We could spend the rest of the day making analogies, and it still would be beyond the ability of the human mind to grasp. But as we grow more mature, we are delighted with the fact that our definitions of God always fall short. For what a great tragedy it would be if they described him perfectly. Then we would no longer have the eternal God from whom we proceeded, but we would have an idol made by our own hands. And so a young man and a young woman never really want to fully understand and comprehend their fathers and their mothers. For as long as mystery remains in them, there will be mystery in themselves. And there will be an edge of greatness and the divine to their lives. And so the church reaches out for a definition of God, knowing that it can never really make one. And it lives with an ungainly and heavy turn of phrase when it speaks of the Trinity. But a fascinating thing about this day of definitions, this Trinity Sunday, is that the definition of God is not a passive definition, sitting there, as it were, like an idol made of ivory and covered with gold, but it's an active definition. It speaks of the Father who creates us and who sustains us. It speaks of the Son, who is the Word of God made flesh, who loves us and redeems us, who comes forward to forgive us and dies in the process because nothing will stop him from bringing us home. It speaks of the Holy Spirit because God does not only want to be our God out there, he wants to be our God in here. And we cannot be his children unless he abides within us. And so the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our midst, in our very being. And whosoever has the Spirit of God, he is the child of God. So God stands before us, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Always a mystery, always closer to ourselves than our own heartbeat. Now it's fascinating to note that when Jesus prepares to leave his disciples, he calls them together and says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." The author is now speaking. The author of life. And what does the author of life have to say to you and to me about what's important and why we're here? The author of life sends forth his disciples, some of whom did not believe, it says. To go and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age, he says. Trinity Sunday is not only a Sunday of definitions. It's not only something of the mind and of the textbook. The author of all life says to you and to me, you who know and understand the goodness and the mercy of your God, go out and inundate your neighbors with that fact also. To baptize someone is a far different picture than to merely have them meet the master, so to speak. It's one thing to shake hands with another person. It's another thing to put your hand on his shoulder. And a far more involved thing to totally pour oneself over him, if such a thing were possible. And it's God's desire that every human being on this earth be baptized with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be totally immersed in the God who made them, who loves them, and who sustains them, that their thinking and their speaking, their decisions and their living all somehow take the strength and the meaning and the purpose of it all from this one who is our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If all this sounds a bit strange, don't be disturbed. You and I are far more than flesh and blood. We are the children of human mysteries and the children of divine mysteries. And there must always be a place in the church for the celebration of the Holy Trinity. For when we lose that, we've lost the divine Father's Day. Peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in the epistle lesson. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here ends. It does not necessarily follow that when you give someone a present, they're going to enjoy it. I have up in our attic in the parsonage at least one picture that I wouldn't hang on anyone's wall. Usually it's quite a dangerous practice to give presents of artwork, because people's tastes vary, and what may be gorgeous to you may be an abomination to the recipient. And I'm sure you've also received that type of gift. And this morning, I'd like to talk about three types of gifts, little stories, if you will, that were at first ill-received. I imagine a story of a man in the country who had a farm, and he took a gift to his dearest friend who lived in the big city. He brought him a Great Dane. And the friend's friendship was so deep that the receiver of the gift could not bring himself to say, "Take it back to the farm, I don't want this thing." And so, with a wry smile, he thanked his giver and took the dog into the apartment, where the dog proceeded to disrupt everything. And his wife looked at him with wifely advice and said, "You're just going to have to get used to it." But he couldn't get used to it. The dog sat in his favorite chair, ate him out of house and home, was always there with his big Great Dane presence. Until one night, as it is in big cities, regrettably, a burglar came and with his tools worked entry into that apartment, and he had his gun at the ready. But the Great Dane, smelling what was happening, soon had him on the floor, and he glared down at this robber, and the robber was in utter fright, and the family was saved, the police said, from a very dangerous man. At that point, the Great Dane was no longer an unwelcome guest, but was a very dear friend, and he came a member of the family, and the people took him in and loved him and kept him near and finally appreciated the gift that they had received. Or I'm thinking of a young girl who's just in her teens, who has an uncle who's an orthodontist. And the uncle says to her, "For your birthday, I'm going to give you braces." And so the birthday comes, and sure enough, the uncle is true to his word, takes her into his office, and there proceeds to give her braces, and she hates them. They are ugly, for one thing, and uncomfortable, and though her mother says you'll simply have to get used to them, she can't, and spends much time crying over those braces. But as the weeks turn into months, the teeth begin to change, are reformed, and finally the day comes when her uncle takes those braces off and she looks at herself with a very charming smile, all straight and beautiful. And deep down within herself, she is very grateful to her uncle for a gift that first she did not understand nor appreciate. And then this same uncle who lived on the East Coast brought her brother a present for his birthday. One birthday he came bearing in ice a dozen fresh oysters in the shell. And the brother didn't know whether to laugh or cry this was his birthday present. And so he tenderly looked at one and took five crackers and tried to force it down, meanwhile saying thank you. And after that ordeal was over with, he thought, surely that's the end of it. But the next year, when his birthday came, lo and behold, the uncle comes back with another dozen fresh oysters in ice. The young man couldn't believe it. But this time, he forced down two. And the year after that, another dozen, and the year after that, another, until a strange thing began to happen. The young man actually began to like him. And finally, after 5 years of this strange gift, he looked forward to his uncle coming, because he lived in the Midwest and could not get fresh oysters. The wonderful taste of that delicacy, that was his only by waiting for his birthday, and now the uncle would bring two dozen. And as an older person, with now an educated palate, he looks back at those days when his uncle came with a gift he did not want, but with a gift which later out turned to be one of the sheer delights of his life, a new taste. Now, these three stories tell us that there are gifts that we receive at first with great reluctance, but which later out turn to be something else. And I believe that it's that way with the gospel. You know, we misunderstand the gospel completely if we see it simply as God somehow waving at us across the street, saying, "Have a good day." If we were to define the gospel, I'm sure that most of us would say it means that God says, "Your sins are forgiven, He likes you, have a good day." That everything will turn out all right because God likes you. But that's only the very beginning of the understanding of the gift of the gospel. Why does God want relationship with us? Why is it that He sends His Holy Spirit to us? Why is it that He desires to come and dwell within us? Because the real gift that He wants to give us is the gift of life itself. And when we start talking about the gift of life, we are talking about change. When life begins to come back into frozen fingers and limbs that now have been deadened by shutting off the blood, you know how painful that can be. The blood begins to course back into the fingers again, into the leg, and you almost cry out in pain as your body regains its life. I am convinced that we are not so much afraid of death as we are afraid of life. There would not nearly have been the consternation over the tomb if the body had remained in it. But what does it mean that it's not there? What is this gift of life? That's the gift God would give you. And most of us, if we really understood what that gift means, would say thanks, but no thanks. For God is going to give you a gift on His terms, not on yours. And very often our prayers for the gifts of God are prayers on our terms. Lord, give me this for myself. Help me pass this test. Let me find my true love. Bring peace into this family, Lord. Make my life a little easier. And all the while, way in the back, we hear God's invitation to Saul before he was St. Paul. "Ananias," God said, "you go there to Damascus and take the blindness away from Saul, for I must show him how much he must suffer for the kingdom of heaven's sake." Have you ever heard a stranger invitation? "Come and be with me. I'm going to give you a gift, and I'm going to show you how much you must suffer over the gift." I'm going to send you a Great Dane and we'll see how much you suffer. Or I'm going to send you braces and you will hurt. I'm going to give you oysters and they will be a bad taste in your mouth. I'm going to give you life. And when you have life, all the dead parts within you will cry out in pain. And the demons that abide within our souls will say, O Lord Christ, why have you come to torment us before the time? For what does life mean in God's terms? It means that you and I become like him. We pick up our cross and follow him. We become servants. Whosoever would be great among you must become your servant. We become gentle and patient, merciful and kind. We look more to the other's needs than to our own. We open up our purses, and that in itself can be a very painful process. We hold our tongues. We hide our anger. We give the other person the benefit of the doubt. We do not stand on our rights, for we have been called to have life as God has life, and the example of this life is in Christ himself. Like a Great Dane, he comes into our lives and disrupts them. Like braces, he begins to straighten out those things that are crooked. Like oysters, he's a bad taste to an unfamiliar palate. For Scripture has told us that he is a stench to those who do not believe, but to those who believe and understand, he is a sweet smelling savior. The gospel, friends, is the gift of God, but it's far, far more than just his calling across the street to say hello. God would give you life. And that's a frightening thought when we begin to understand what that means. And so it is that the writer to the Hebrews can honestly say, let us throw off everything that hinders and every sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before you, little girl, endure those braces. For the joy set before you, put up with that big dog. For the joy set before you, swallow another oyster. For the joy set before you, drown the old man. You see, to receive the gift of the gospel is not a passive thing, and we wish it were. We wish in a way that we could come to church and simply hear the message and say, I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And in that passive stance, walk out, blessed ones. But God calls us to receive the gift of life. And since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, so many people who have received it before us, let us also throw off everything that hinders and every sin that entangles, and persevere. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we know that by nature we do not like the things of heaven, and by nature we do not understand the gifts that come from your hand. But continue, we beseech thee, in patience, to bear with us and keep giving us those gifts which are life itself. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. We rise for the... Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is in the gospel lesson. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Here ends our text. Well, the summer's coming to its end, and school has begun once again, and here you are at the University of Illinois, and these are the best years of your life. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever said that to you. It's not a very imaginative say. And is repeated to young people over and over again by parents, aunts and uncles, and even by their peers. And I'm sure that now and then, as you're moving boxes into the third floor of some dormitory, standing in line, wrestling with curriculum changes and schedules, you repeat over to yourself in a rather questioning and quizzical manner, these are the best years of my life. But in many ways they are. They certainly are the best years physically. We know that the human body reaches a certain peak of efficiency, of muscular tone, of circulation, of capability to absorb new knowledge, and then slowly things begin to slow down. These are the best years of your life physically, but that's not really what people refer to when they tell you that. There's something else, far deeper and far more important, that constitutes the best years of your life. And that is this thing called options. Never again will you have quite as many options as you have now. And you're well aware of that. You can make a decision to go into liberal arts or into engineering, into medicine, into physical sciences, and you have to make that decision. The doors all lie open before you. What am I going to become? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to live with? What is my life going to be? One option after another. It can be staggering in the consequences and ramifications of your decisions now. But there's something worse than having to face all those decisions, and that is having no decisions at all to make. In some respects, life is synonymous with multiplicity of options. And death means no options at all. And as people grow older, they're very aware of that fact. I can no longer become an accomplished pianist. The old fingers just won't work anymore. I put off practicing too long. No matter what my mother told me, I put it off too long. And as one grows older, you don't even have the option anymore to eat a beefsteak. Your teeth won't chew it. The options die away. I had a conversation with a manager of an old folks' home some months ago, and he told me an interesting thing about dealing with these elderly people. They may be in wheelchairs, they may be bedridden, someone else may have to feed them. But the one thing they cling on to with all their might is the right and the ability to make some decisions. And so where the management used to simply tell the old people, this afternoon we're all going to engage in finger painting, they now have learned something. They don't say that anymore. They say these are the choices. We can all gather in the sunroom to listen to music. There is a lady from the church who's giving a little talk on flowers in the other room. There will be finger painting and some people are playing dominoes, or you can just take a nap. But the fact that they have the right to make a choice, even if the choice is to stay in bed, that is the sure symbol to them that they still have life. If ever you look at totalitarian oppressive powers, you'll find that the pall of death hangs over those countries in the form of lack of options. They do not have the choice to come or to go through that border. They do not have the choice to follow this career or that. These are the best years of your life because you have so many choices. And the symbol of America is found in a strange way on the shelves of its supermarkets, more particularly where all the breakfast food is. Not that anyone even needs the stuff, but the symbol lies in the choices we can make. And so when Jesus told his disciples, "You don't have a choice," he was speaking to their ears, death itself. I want you to note that it's at this point that Scripture says his disciples left him. Those who were following, many disciples who had followed this popular preacher, this strange man from Nazareth who healed, who told them where to fish, who divided loaves and fishes, who walked upon the water, who touched the deaf ears and the blind eyes, this popular man, loses his congregation, loses his followers, because of one basic thing. He preached to them, which to their ears was a hearing of death. You don't have a choice. Listen to these words. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And those who heard him well understood. And they said, "Is that right? Then we'll make a choice. We won't follow you." And the strange, ironic twist in all this is that in order to assert the fact that they were alive, they chose death. Jesus had been saying some rather strange things. Just prior to our text, he told them, "My flesh is meat and drink, and meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me nor eternal life." And they mumbled at that, saying, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Not only was it a hard teaching, it was a bizarre teaching. Who can imagine such a thing as biting a man's flesh and drinking his blood? What does this teacher mean? It was a hard teaching, all right, but not near as hard as the one that followed it. "This is why I told you that no one can come after me and come unto me unless the Father enable him." You are here at this university with all of its options. Classes upon classes, professors upon professors. And everything is fair game here as long as it can pass the bar of reason and common sense. And this church exists almost in the middle of that campus, surrounded by buildings where reason and common sense reign. And what do we have to say in the midst of all these other tongues? We speak hard saying and nonsense. Nonsense to the human mind that understands life in terms of choices. For it's nonsense to tell a man, you don't choose me, I choose you. It's nonsense to tell a man, you have no choice. Unless the Father enable you, you cannot come unto me. And so it was that all the intellectuals and all the thinkers and all the students and all the pure humanness of man at that time turned to the Lord Jesus and said, then I leave you. When Christ is popular, you can be sure he's popular because in some way we have fashioned him in our own image and we have chosen him. We choose the Lord Jesus whom we design and the Christ whom we form. And then he looked to the 12 and said, aren't you going to leave too? And Peter responds for them all, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What a strange twist. What odd irony. I have no choice, says Peter. I have no choice. But you are eternal life. By having